Open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1. As we wrap up our fifth annual 9 days of prayer, I trust that this has been a tremendous blessing for you to again go before the throne of grace, to call upon the Lord, to do great and mighty things in our hearts, in our lives, in our families, in our church. It's always a tremendous blessing for me. And as I said this morning, the whole purpose of this annual event is to begin to cultivate a pattern in our lives as people and in our church. There is far too much of a shortage of prayer in today's church. In my opinion, we don't resemble the New Testament church in the book of Acts very much in this area of prayer. And so it's been a burden on my heart for many, many years, in fact, well over a decade, that we as a church would become more and more a people of prayer, that we might see God do amazing things that only He can take the credit for. I'm tired of the celebrity mentality in today's evangelicalism, in which man regularly takes the credit away from God. And I think it's time that we admit just how helpless and needy we are and let God take the credit and get the glory. And I can think of no better way to do that than to pray. And so tomorrow will be day 10. Will we stop praying? I hope not. I hope we will continue to cultivate a pattern of prayer, that God will be magnified and glorified in our lives and in our church. Let's pray as we look at this passage, this pattern of prayer that we find given to us by Nehemiah. Father, we pray that You'd give us hearts that are open and teachable. We pray that we would learn from the way that Nehemiah prayed. We know that he did not pray this way because he knew that someday we would read it and follow it. It was just how he prayed. It was just how the Holy Spirit of God moved in his heart. And by inspiration of the Spirit of God, we now have it recorded for us. And as Your Word says, all this happened as an example for us, and so we can learn from the way that Nehemiah prayed. So I ask that You'd give us open hearts and minds, that our wills will be ready to be taught by You, ready to obey. Our minds will understand, our hearts will conform to that which we see in Scripture. I pray that You would help me to teach this passage faithfully, that Your people will be edified, that our church will be strengthened, and that more and more we will become a people of prayer. That in the years to come, Emmanuel Bible Church, not for its own glory, but for Yours, may have a reputation being a church that depended upon God and depends upon God, and that being demonstrated through prayer. So we ask that You would help us tonight to be obedient. Give us the grace to respond in a way that pleases You. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I love the book of Nehemiah. It's such a tremendous encouragement to me. One of the reasons why Nehemiah is so loved is because of the tremendous example of leadership that Nehemiah displays throughout the book. But I love the book because it's such a demonstration of the faithfulness of God to do what He said He would do, and that is restore His people to the land, and specifically to restore them to the city of Jerusalem, and that city would be rebuilt. Nehemiah was used by God to see that the walls of the city of Jerusalem were rebuilt to the testimony of the glory of God. It needed to be rebuilt because of the destruction from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. God had promised throughout the Old Testament that if His people would rebel against Him, if they would be disobedient to His word, if they would become an idolatrous people like the nations around them, then judgment would come. And specifically, the judgment is that the people, His people, would be scattered. And that is what happened. The one unified nation under David and Solomon was later split into two. And 10 tribes formed the northern kingdom, and in 722 BC were carried away by Assyria to be judged by God. And then in 586 BC, the remaining two tribes, known as the southern kingdom, later named as Judah, were carried away by Babylon, specifically by King Nebuchadnezzar. He plundered the temple. He destroyed the temple. He destroyed the city. It was left in ruins. And they were carried away for 70 years. They were slaves in Babylon. But God, in His grace and mercy, brought them back. In 536 BC, they began to return under the leadership of Zerubbabel. The temple then began to be restored at that point. It began to be repaired. And then the work was stopped. And then it resumed again to be finished in 516 BC. And then under the leadership of Ezra, there was a second return to the land in 458 BC. Ezra led them to return to the land. Ezra was used by God to restore people to obedience to the Word of God. He preached the Word of God, which led then to a revival, which, by the way, is a pattern you see in Scripture. God uses His Word to revive His people. But though the people had returned, the city had not been fully rebuilt. And that's where we find Nehemiah now in chapter 1, hearing the news of this. It says in verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. Okay, so his brother comes back, and he wants to know, how are things going? How are the Jews that have come back from Babylon? What is the condition of the city? In verse 3, and they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. This was very discouraging news for Nehemiah, a faithful Jew who loved God's city, the city of Jerusalem. And this then leads him to immediately pray. Prayer for Nehemiah was not his last resort. It was, as we learned this morning, his first response. We have first responders in the medical world, don't we? When there's an emergency, when 911 is dialed, there are first responders, and they know who they are and they act. I wonder how many of us are the first responders of Emmanuel Bible Church. When 911 is dialed and there is a need, do we respond in prayer? I trust that we are learning and growing more and more all the time, and we have tools for that. Sometimes those tools work, sometimes they don't. But we are trying to become a people of prayer. that would be our first response. Well, that certainly was Nehemiah's first response. It says in verse 4, "Now it came about, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." His first response was to pray. And he begins to pray to the God of heaven. I want you to notice tonight six elements of prayer. This is a compelling prayer recorded by the Holy Spirit, prayed by Nehemiah. And there are six principles, six elements that I want you to notice that we can learn from, will impact the way that we pray. First of all, I want you to notice a compassion for those in need. A compassion for those in need. Verse 4. "Now it came about, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept." Why did he weep? He wept because of the condition of the city. He wept because of what he heard about those who had survived the captivity, that they are in great distress, that they are in reproach. They are still having the fingers of the enemy pointed at them and saying, "See, this is your God. This is the kind of God you have. He can't even protect your city." They're in reproach. Great stress. The city's been destroyed. The gates are burned with fire. Nehemiah's heart is moved with compassion. He sits down and he weeps for days. For days he weeps over the condition of God's people and God's city. This was one of the greatest leaders in the Bible, Nehemiah. I doubt very much that if I was to go to the average bookstore, Christian or secular, and find the top 10 books on leadership, I doubt there would be a chapter in there about weeping for God's people. Because today's leaders do not weep. Because crying is a sign of weakness. Emotions are a sign of weakness, so they say. And yet here's a man who loved God and God's people so much, he could not hear of the condition of God's people and it not impact his heart. He had compassion. That compassion led to fasting and praying. So he weeps and mourns for days and he's fasting and he is praying before the God of heaven. He is so broken in his heart and so filled with mercy and compassion for God's people that he's willing to give up food so that he can pound the doors of heaven and call upon God to do great and mighty things. That's a pattern in the Scriptures. Those who fasted for God's glory, not their own, were always moved with compassion in their hearts. Let me give you two examples. Psalm 69, verse 10. The psalmist says, "When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them." In other words, my enemies made fun of me because I was weeping, because I was in sorrow, because I was fasting. In Daniel chapter 9, you see a lot of similarities actually between Daniel and Nehemiah as leaders. But it says in chapter 9, verse 2, "In the first year of his reign, that is Darius, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years." He's talking about the 70-year captivity that Jeremiah predicted. Jeremiah faithfully preached to Judah, "Repent. If you don't, God is going to take you into captivity for 70 years. And he was mocked. He was tortured. He was thrown into pits. False prophets were raised up against him to say to the people, don't listen to that guy who's always preaching about judgment. That's never going to happen. God only has good things in store for you. God would never do that. A God of love would never do that. But Jeremiah was the one who was telling the truth. And that's exactly what happened. And so Daniel, speaking of that time where Jeremiah prophesied of those 70 years, and he goes on to say, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." These were men who were so moved in their heart toward the needs of God's people that they were willing to give up food in order to pray. They were so starving for God that that's all they wanted was God. I don't know what Sunday lunch is like at your house, but today is a classic example of ours. We get home 12:15, 12:30. I hear however many of our 11 people can speak. Can't count sometimes. I'm starving. What is for lunch? What is for lunch? I am starving. Well, you and I both know they're not starving. And you and I all know every time we say that, we are not starving. What we mean is we are so, so hungry. There are pains in our stomach. My question is, are there times in our lives where we are so hungry for God and so hungry to see Him do powerful things in people's lives that we are just so hungry to spend time with Him in prayer that the pizza doesn't matter anymore? That I just have got to be with God. You see that in the Scriptures, modeled here by Nehemiah. We ought to pray that God will so grab our hearts and fill them with so much compassion that there will be those times in our lives where we say no to the physical cravings of our body and say yes to the spiritual cravings of our soul. And we spend time with God in prayer. Nehemiah's compassion is convicting to us. It reminds me of the compassion of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 9:36. When He saw the multitudes, it says that He felt compassion. He felt compassion for them. Why? Because He looked out upon them and He saw them as sheep who had no shepherd. He saw them as spiritually lost. He saw them as wandering all over the place spiritually. And He wanted to be their shepherd. He wanted to lead them and guide them in paths of righteousness. Do we want that for people? Do we see the lost people in our life? Do we see the wandering believers in our church? And are we moved with compassion for them, so much so that we pray, that we fast, that we pray for husbands who have left their wives, that we call upon God to bring them back? That we are so moved in compassion for women who are raising children by themselves because their husbands have chosen sin. That we cry out to God. Are we so moved in compassion for the wayward children in our church who've gone after pursuits of alcohol and immorality and all of these things that the world says will bring you happiness? And we know they will never be happy. We know how broken their lives will be if they do not repent. But do we pray? Are we so filled with compassion that we just cry out to God, God, would You save them? Would You bring whatever You have to bring into their lives to bring them to repentance? Colossians 3:12 says, put on a heart full of compassion. Are we a compassionate people? A compassion for those in need is an important element of compelling prayer. Because if you don't have compassion in your heart, you know, how passionate really are you going to be in the way that you pray for people? They're just going to be a name on your prayer list if we do not have compassion. Secondly, I want you to notice a confidence in God's character. The second element of compelling prayer is a confidence in God's character. Verse 5. And I said, this is Nehemiah, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. You see what Nehemiah is doing? He's reminding himself of what God is really like. And by doing that, it bolsters his confidence in what God will do. He's reminding himself. And he does that because he knows that by nature, we forget. God's character and His nature gives us confidence in the way that we pray. So he hears about the people. He hears about the city. And he says, God, You're a great and awesome God. In other words, there's nothing You cannot do. I love the word awesome. But it grieves me at how cheaply it's used today. We have kind of an unwritten rule in our house. God is the only one who gets that adjective. There's no pizza on this world that is awesome. There are great pizzas. There are great meals. There are great things that we enjoy that come from God. What grieves me the most is when people call other people awesome. I just cringe. Oh, you are so awesome. Really? You know what the word awesome means? This being is so incredible that He produces awe. I mean, you just see what God is like and you just can do nothing but stand or fall in awe of Him. You get a glimpse of the God of the Scriptures and how unique He is. And you're not ever going to call a video game awesome again. Because this is an amazing God. Nehemiah says, the great and awesome God. He can be compared to no one. And what does He do? He preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. Now, why is Nehemiah speaking of God as being a covenant-keeping God? Because he remembers that not only did God promise that if you rebel against Me, I'm going to take you and scatter you, but he also remembers that God says, if you repent, I will bring you back to the land. I will restore you. And Nehemiah knows that God has great plans in the future for the city of Jerusalem. So he knows that this great and awesome God is going to rebuild the city. And he's humble enough that God chooses to use him to do it. So he has confidence in God's character. Notice Psalm 86. I want you to see another example of this. What I'm trying to point out here is that we need to pray reminding ourselves what God is really like. I do this all the time because, frankly, there are many times I lack confidence. And so I just go to God in prayer and I just remind myself of what He is like. And I do that by by, in a sense, reminding God, and I understand what I'm saying there, and I hope you do too. It's not because God has forgotten what He is like. I am saying this is what you're like, therefore I'm asking you to do this. Notice this in Psalm 86. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Do preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O thou my God, save thy servant who trusts in thee. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to thee I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of thy servant, for to thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For thou, now here, he begins to talk now about God and what God is like. He's been pleading for help. He's been pleading for grace. And he's been pleading for his joy to be given back to him. And now he says in verse 5, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee. So he admits his need before God. But then he reminds himself of what God is like. He has confidence in God's character, that God is good. He's ready to forgive. And then in verse 6 he says, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I shall call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. There is no one like thee among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like thine. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous deeds. Thou alone art God. You see what he's doing? He's saying, God, I need help. I need you to be gracious to me. I need you to make my soul glad again. Because you're a good God. Because you are a forgiving God. Because you are abundant in loving kindness. Because there's no one like you. You are an awesome God. Unique, incredible, incomparable. You do wondrous deeds. Verse 10, thou alone art God. Do we pray that way? Do we pray with that kind of confidence in God's character? Six elements of compelling prayer. The first, a compassion for those in need. Second, a confidence in God's character. Third, verse 6, a contriteness of spirit. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I am praying before thee now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, thy servants. You see a brokenness in Nehemiah. He's contrite. He's broken before God. He's acknowledged who God is, that He's great and awesome. And now he says, be attentive. Hear the prayer of thy servant. This is an important part of compelling prayer. We don't want to be like the Pharisee that we saw last Sunday in Luke 18, who stood in the temple for all to see, and he prayed with such arrogance, prayed in fancy language so that everyone would be just so impressed with this guy, and just, man, you're so spiritual, I can't even understand your prayer. Nehemiah was broken before the Lord. There was a simple contriteness of spirit about him, which Psalm 51 says God will never despise. Psalm 51, that classic confession of David, he said in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. We need to understand that many of the sacrifices that we bring to God, God is not impressed with at all. He doesn't even receive them if they come from a heart that is proud. Sometimes we're just so filled with ourselves and all the things that we do for God. And we bring these to God as sacrifices. But if they don't come from a heart that's contrite before Him, He despises them. You know what the word contrite means? Crushed. Crushed. A crushed spirit. Is our spirit crushed before God? Is it broken? Is it broken that He may remake it, remold it into His image? Too often we are like the Jews that are rebuked in Zechariah chapter 7. You'll turn there. I want you to notice the connection between stubbornness of heart and unanswered prayer. In Zechariah chapter 7, speaks of the stubbornness of God's people, how they would not listen to His word. They would not be corrected. They would not be rebuked. They would not receive correction from God. And as a result, God turned His ears away from them. Zechariah 7, verse 11. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. Have you ever had someone do that to you? You're talking with them. They don't like what you are saying to them. And they shut their ears. They don't necessarily actually use their hands to cover their ears, but you know that they have now shut their ears to you. Something in their body language, something in their response to you makes you know that they are no longer listening to you. They've turned a stubborn shoulder. They've stopped their ears from hearing you. They've made their hearts like flint. Very hard rock. So that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Look at verse 13. And it came about that just as He called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord. See what God is saying there? When God's people turn a stubborn shoulder to His word and they reject the preaching of the word of God and they make their hearts like flint when God comes and tries to correct them, God says, if that's the way you want it, that's the way you've got it. And just like when I called to you and you would not listen, so you will call to me and I will not listen. That's a very sobering passage of Scripture. What are our hearts like tonight? Are they like flint? Or are they contrite? Are they crushed rock? Instead of like flint, are they like sand? What are our shoulders like? Are they stubborn? Turned away from God? Or are we broken before Him? How do we respond to the Word of God? One of the clearest indicators of the state of your heart is how you receive correction. If God puts people into our life to correct us, and we turn a stubborn shoulder and a stiff neck, and we make our hearts like flint and say, "Who are you to correct me?" We have just basically said, "God, I'm not interested in hearing what you have to say." And therefore, when we pray, God says, "I'm not interested in hearing what you have to say." That's frightening. That's sobering. We must confess our pride before God and ask Him to humble us and make us contrite in spirit. Number four, let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 1. The fourth element of compelling prayer is a confession of known sin. Now, the contriteness leads right into this. A brokenness of spirit will lead to a confession of sin. If our spirits are not broken before God, then our confession will probably not be too genuine. It'll be more like the way I was as a Roman Catholic child. And I went to confession a couple times a year, went to penance, and I just recited what I needed to get the priest to tell me what I needed to do, and then I could just take care of that and walk away feeling good. It was all hypocrisy. I confessed the same two sins every year. I fought with my brothers and I lied to my parents. That's what I said every year. Never anything more than that. No brokenness, no contriteness. But when we are broken and we are contrite in spirit, then we will come to God and we will confess our sins. And look at what Nehemiah does. He goes on to say in verse 6, "Confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, I and my father's house have sinned." I want you to notice something out of that last portion of verse 6. As a leader, he not only confesses his own personal sins, but he confesses the sins of his people. In other words, he takes responsibility for his people before God. He acts as a priest before God. A good leader does that. A godly leader does that. Let me ask you, fathers, when you confess sin to God, do you just confess your personal sin? Or are there times in which you gather your family in the living room and say, "You know what? I've been observing some things in our family. God has been convicting me as the leader of this family, and I see a couple things that I'm concerned about, ways that we are sinning before God." And then do you lead your family in prayer, confessing those sins before God? We should. Nehemiah did that. Daniel did that. We shouldn't just be telling our wife and children, "You go and you confess your sins before God." We ought to be leading them in confessing our sins before the Lord as a family. And then as a church, there ought to be times that we as leaders lead the church in confessing our sins as a church to God. But notice he gets specific in verse 7. "We have acted very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments nor the statutes nor the ordinances which thou didst command thy servant Moses." So Nehemiah doesn't just say, "Lord, I confess all of my shortcomings to you." That's fine to start there. But we need to name a few of those. If we've acted corruptly against God, then we need to say that. If we've disobeyed certain commandments that we are well aware of, then we need to confess that before God. See, Nehemiah understands a principle, and that is unconfessed sin is a hindrance to prayer. It is a hindrance to God answering prayer. Let me give you a couple examples. Psalm 66:18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. It doesn't say that He cannot hear. It says that He will not hear. In other words, if I cherish sin in my heart, if there are things in my life that I know displease God, habits that are ungodly, but we cherish them, we refuse to give them up, God says, I'm not going to hear you. It's not because I can't hear you. I have chosen not to hear you. I will not hear. Because until you care enough to give that to me, to repent of that, I'm not going to hear you. Because your words are just words. It's as if God is saying, you know, I'm long-suffering and I'm patient, but I'm really tired of your words. I'm really tired of your lip service. Are we guilty of that at times? Better believe we are. Isaiah 59:1-2, Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. In other words, there's no problem with God's hearing. He is not hearing impaired at all. The problem is, verse 2, But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Again, it's not that He cannot hear. Isaiah makes it very clear. No hearing problems here. God's ears are just fine. It is your sin that's made a separation between you and your God. And Isaiah is speaking to God's people. He's not speaking to unbelievers here. He says, he calls them the people of God. He says, between you and your God. There are times in our lives as believers where the reason why the heavens seem like they are brass and our prayers just are bouncing off of them back to us, it's because we are cherishing sin. We are regarding sin. Many times it's something in our life that we're well aware of. Not always. Sometimes we need to pray, God, search me and know me. Know my heart. Show me if there's a wicked way in me. But many times we know exactly what it is that God has convicted us of. Maybe a habit we don't want to give up. And God says, I'm not going to hear. Unconfessed sin short circuits prayer. Nehemiah knew that. And he was broken before God and he confessed the sin. He understood that the destruction of Jerusalem, the captivity of God's people, was their own fault. And so he pleaded for God's grace and mercy, but he took responsibility for sin and confessed it to God. It's an essential element of prayer. Number 5, a commitment to God's Word. The 5th element, a commitment to God's Word. Nehemiah says in verse 8, Remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, If thou art unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. So he's reminding himself of the word. He is saying to God, I remember what you said, remember the word. And he's also, again, reminding God of what he said. Not because God needs to be reminded, but because he is going to count on God to fulfill his word. Remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. You see what Nehemiah is doing? He's saying, remember, Lord, you said if we would be disobedient, you would scatter us. But you also said, if we repent and we come back to you, then you will bring us back to the land. All of this is in preparation for Nehemiah, his request, his desire to go to the city and be God's servant to rebuild it. And verse 10, and they are thy servants and thy people, whom thou didst redeem by thy great power and by thy strong hand. God, you've made a commitment to these people, and I know you will fulfill it. Yes, you said you would discipline them. If they were disobedient, you would scatter them. But you said you would bring them back. And I know you're going to keep this promise because you redeemed them. They are your own. You showed your power and your strong hand in redeeming them. And Nehemiah has in mind all the times that God delivered them in the Old Testament. Delivered them from hunger in the wilderness. Parted the sea so that they could get across and escape from their enemies. We have the same confidence. Has God redeemed us by His power and by His mighty hand in the Lord Jesus Christ? He has. And so, let me suggest to you then that you follow Nehemiah's example. That when God shows us through His Word that we are under His hand of discipline, then let me suggest that we pray like Nehemiah did, and we say, God, Your Word warned us that if we would disobey, You would discipline us. But Your Word also says that You love us like a son and You will never cast us away forever, but You will bring us back to Yourself. And I know this to be true because You sent Your Son to purchase me. And therefore I am Yours and I am always Yours. I am secure in Christ. As a commitment to seeing the Word of God fulfilled, there's a confidence that Nehemiah has in God and His character, that His Word and His character are the same. I'm really troubled by an attitude that I see in modern-day evangelicalism that separates God from His Word. Because I don't think you can do that. The Word of God is the mind of God in written form. How can you separate the mind of God from God? Nehemiah is confident in God's character because he's confident in God's Word. He has a commitment to the Word of God. And now he's going to act in accordance with that commitment, that God will fulfill the promise to bring His people back to the land, and therefore Nehemiah is going to decide, I'm going to be the one to carry out that promise. I'm going to be the one that God will use to fulfill His promise. Jesus reminded us of the connection here between a commitment to the Word of God and answered prayer. John 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, Ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. If you remain in me, you remain in fellowship with me, Jesus says, and my words abide in you, my words remain in you. Which gives us an indication of how to remain in fellowship with God. It's not a mystical, Twilight Zone kind of thing. It's staying in fellowship with the Word. And when you stay in fellowship with the Word, you are staying in fellowship with the God of the Word. And as a result, Jesus says, ask whatever you wish. It shall be done for you. What a tremendous promise. And then finally, I want you to notice number 6 in verse 11. The sixth element of compelling prayer is a call for specific intercession. O Lord, I beseech Thee, may Thine ear be attentive to the prayer of Thy servant and the prayer of Thy servants who delight to revere Thy name, and make Thy servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. The man he's speaking of is the king. And then almost like a parenthesis at the end of verse 11, now I was the cupbearer to the king, which is a transition into chapter 2. Nehemiah makes a very specific request. He is so moved in compassion for the people of God, for the city of God. He's so confident in the character of God. And he is broken in his heart. He's contrite. He has confessed sin before God. He's committed to seeing the Word of God fulfilled. And therefore, he calls upon God in a very specific way. He says, God, I want you to make me successful when I go and talk to the king. Because I'm going to ask him for help. I'm going to ask him for permission to leave my responsibility, to take a leave of absence from my job. I'm going to ask him for the resources to travel, and I'm going to ask him for the resources to rebuild the city. And I am asking you to make me successful before him today. That's very specific, isn't it? And when you read the rest of the book of Nehemiah, you know that God answered in a very specific way. I think specific prayer brings God more glory. That's a personal conviction of mine. And this is the reason. Because specific prayer can be tracked. When you pray specifically, you then can see the answer. And when you see the answer, you then can thank and praise God, which brings Him more glory. When you just say, God bless all the missionaries in the world. God bless our church. God bless our family. God bless America. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with praying that way, but how do you measure that? How do you know that God has answered your prayer? But if you pray specifically like Nehemiah did, Lord, my plan is to go and see the king. And this is what I'm going to ask him for. Make me successful today. Put compassion in the heart of this king. By the way, when you then go into chapter 2, you see Nehemiah's confidence in God in the fact that he's transparent before the king. He doesn't pray, God, make me a success, and then when he goes to see the king, put on a happy face and pretend that nothing's wrong. He goes into the presence of the king very sad, which in Nehemiah's day was enough for his head to be chopped off. You don't ever go into the presence of the king with a sad face. But he does. Because his confidence is in God. He's not there to impress the king himself. He's there to do what God has told him to do and make this request that the city might be rebuilt. It's a specific request. It's one of the reasons why we go through the trouble that we do to put together this prayer booklet every year. It's very specific. And we ask you for very specific requests. And then those are typed up and printed, and then we can pray specifically. And that's why we had this year, we had 4 columns, 8-point font of answers to last year's requests. Because they were specific requests that could be measured. And when we saw God answer them, we said, God answered this. And now we're going to thank Him for that. And it gives Him more glory because He's praised for the answer. I trust that God will teach us throughout the coming days and weeks to pray like Nehemiah prayed. And that's what I want to do tonight. I want to end the service tonight differently than normal. I don't want to sing as much as I love to sing. I want us to pray. And I want us to pray following Nehemiah's pattern. And there may be times throughout as I lead us in prayer that I may open it up for anyone here tonight to voice a sentence prayer to God. Well, let's go to the Lord. Let's stand. Let's bow our heads. Let's quiet our hearts.